Taking our Bibles this evening, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And while you turn there, allow me to do a little bit of introduction. Last week's lesson may have been a bit heavy for some to follow and to mentally digest. Not all Bible truth lies at the surface. Some Bible truth must be mined quite deep to get the full meaning of what Scripture teaches. We considered the fact last week that with Jesus' first coming, as by his first coming, I include everything from his incarnation to his passion on the cross, his bodily resurrection, and his ascension back to his heavenly Father. We considered the fact that when Jesus' first coming, a change of dispensation was going to occur. The Old Testament economy would be replaced with the New Testament covenant. And that covenant was sealed in and by the blood of Christ. Remember on the night when he institutes the Lord's Supper, when he holds the cup, did he not say, "This cup represents the blood of the New Testament"? Those are his words. And so Jesus was inaugurating the new covenant under which we live today. Prior to Jesus' coming, we lived under what is called in Bible talk the old economy or the Old Testament. Part of this change that Jesus was going to bring includes the middle wall of partition being removed that once kept Jews on one side of the wall and Gentiles on the other side of the wall. That wall stood very firm and unmovable during the old economy. When you study the Old Testament, you will only find very few Gentiles coming under conversion. Examples: Ruth, Nebuchadnezzar, a strong possibility of King Cyrus, who allows the Jews to return back to their home in 536 BC at the end of the 70-year captivity of Israel. You can almost count them maybe on two hands. How many Gentiles recorded under the all of the Old Testament from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai until the coming of our Savior? Salvation was of the Jews, and in the course of times the Jews took that truth and they perverted it and they apostatized from that truth. And by the time the Messiah comes on the scene, they did not even recognize their Messiah. Well, this middle wall was to be taken down under the new economy. Well, there is a system of teaching called premillennial dispensationalism. And under that system, for it to work, which I used to once teach and preach because that's all that I was spoon-fed back in the early 70s, that wall has to be re-resurrected, with the Jews and the Gentiles once again being divided on two separate destinies and two separate paths. And I'm trying to reach your minds here, my dear friends, that you and I must submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word, not my word or any other preacher's word. The authority of Scripture must rule, not the authority of the man behind the pulpit. And I taught you on the progressive revelation, you go from the unknown to the known, you go from the simple to the complex, you go from immaturity to full manhood. God begins to spiral out under this idea of progressive revelation. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches that God is going to reverse that circle and shrink it back under the old economy dispensational, or the old economy mechanism. With a rebuilt temple, 7 years of tribulation, God only deals with the Jews for 7 years, an antichrist, a revived Roman Empire, la-di-da, la-di-da, la-di-da. That is something that has been forced into the Scripture that was unknown to the Scriptures until the 1830s. None of that stuff was known in Christian circles from the first century to the 1830s. It was something that man forces into the Scripture. And what I would like to do, since we're with Brother Stephen, I'm advocating that Brother Stephen was preaching something in Acts chapter 6 that got the Jews in the Alexandrian synagogue extremely upset with him, to the point that they dragged him to the council. He is going to preach to them in Acts chapter 7, the longest recorded sermon in the entire book. Then they're going to gnash on him with their teeth, and then they're going to stone him to death. Stephen was preaching and saying something that they did not like. And you and I both know that people can take the truth that comes out of your mouth and twist that truth and then throw it back at you. They found false accusers to come in and put words into Stephen's mouth that he did not say. But nonetheless, Stephen was preaching something that they didn't like. And we've already seen that his accusers said that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom this man preaches, is going to change the customs and the law of Moses. Well, what exactly did Jesus teach? He taught that there would be a massive change going from the old economy to the new economy. With all that in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Now, hopefully you brought some paper to take notes. If anyone needs any kind of paper to take notes, you let me know and I'll give you a sheet of my paper. But I would like you all here tonight to take these verses down. And I'm expecting you to go home and to do your homework. I expect you to go home and do your homework. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to be maybe bold here tonight and ask some of you to give me a response on what you think the text is saying. Look at verse 1 to get the context. Look at the very first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. You know what that means? Paul is saying, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, this is the summation of everything that I have read or I have written up to this point. Chapter 8, verse 1, when Paul says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He is going to summarize in chapter 8 everything that he has written from chapter 1 to chapter 7. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who would be willing here tonight to tell me who is the high priest that is being referred to in verse 1? Who do you think is being referred to as the high priest who is set at the Father's right hand in heaven? Who do you think is being referred to?
Jesus
Christ. Thank you. So that sets the tone of whom the Apostle Paul is referring to. With that in mind, look at verse 6. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus, and if you're not afraid, you may want to underline this. But now hath Jesus Christ obtained a more excellent ministry. The Apostle Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is contrasting the differences between the old economy, the Old Testament, and the new economy that Jesus has now brought in. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. And the ministry that is being contrasted is that Levitical ministry of tabernacle and temple, where the Jewish people had to bring offerings every day and every year. They had to bring sheep, oxen, cows, turtle doves, pigeons, They had to bring these bloody offerings day after day, year after year, and the priests were doing nothing but a continual bloodletting of these animals' blood upon the altar in order to temporarily cover the sins of the people. You find that, my dear friends, throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus comes with a more excellent ministry. Now, beloved, your Bible is telling you that the New Testament is a more excellent ministry than that which was under the Old. But read on. By much more also, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, the mediator here is contrasting the high priest under the old economy. The high priest was allowed only one day of the year to go into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple called the Holy of Holies. And that was done in the fall season of the year. The high priest would take a basin of blood and he would go through that veil and he would sprinkle the blood upon that mercy seat, that piece of furniture that was all by itself in that one little cubicle room. The high priest would sprinkle that blood on that altar one day out of the entire year. Do you realize that? The Holy of Holies was only seen by one man on one day out of the entire year for just decades. Beginning with the Exodus all the way up to the time of Christ. And notice, the New Testament is called a better covenant. It is being contrasted with the old. Now read on. Which was established upon better promises. Do you see three things in verses 6? You have a more excellent ministry. You have a better covenant based on better promises. Do you see those, my friends, for yourself? Three things are found in verses 6 you need to underline. And here the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the old economy with the new economy. But please read on. For if that first covenant, can someone tell me another name for the first first covenant? Thank you, Brother Jeff. For if the Old Testament had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Can someone give me another term for the word second? Yes. New Testament. Amen. I'm showing you how you study your Bible. So would you be willing to agree, verses 7 tells us that there were some issues with the first covenant that didn't make the first covenant work. And before you jump to conclusions, listen carefully. It wasn't the covenant that had the problem. Look at verse 8. Look at it. For finding fault with them. Who's the them? Excuse me? Who's the them? Israel. For finding fault with ethnic Israel, God saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant. I underlined the word new covenant, and I put an arrow back to verse 2nd, where it says, for the second. Those two are modifying each other. Then will I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now look at verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Give me another Bible term for the first half of verse 9. What incident occurred before they left Egypt? Passover. Thank you. That's when that covenant was made. Because, now watch. They, now the they of verse 9 is the them of verse 8. Because they continued not in my covenant. Can someone explain to me what that means about Israel? Starting with the covenant made to them in Egypt, the Passover night, God gives them the law at Mount Sinai. From that point up until the coming of Christ, what was the overall bent in the overall direction of the nation of Israel in regards to their covenant with God Jehovah? Good or bad? Bad. Rebellion. Thank you. To the point where God put them off for 70 years in a foreign land. Now, Brother Tuttle just got done praying that if a certain group of people or a certain nation doesn't want to give God his due, God gives them up. Look at the next phrase. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. What was God's response to Israel's continual disobedience? He would not regard them. Read on. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the days of the old covenant, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, this is the heart and substance of the new covenant. Now, listen. When a man or a woman or a boy or a girl repents and believes the gospel and trusts in Christ, God does an internal work upon that person. God gives them a new heart. God gives them a new mind. God gives that person a new affections. God gives that person a new will. God gives that person a new desire now to embrace Christ, to love Him, and to the best of their ability, with all the grace and all the mercy and all the upholding of God the Holy Spirit, He gives every born-again believer the desire and the drive and the motivation to live holy and to live godly. That is what's being told in verse 9. The new covenant, God says, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Read on. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now comes a question from the preacher. Verses 10 and 11 and 12. Ready for this question? Is this soteriology, meaning is this touching upon the scope of salvation, or is it political? It's soteriological. It deals with salvation. Verses 12 says, under the new covenant, God will be merciful to my unrighteousness. How does God demonstrate His mercy to me when Bob came to Him by grace and faith? God forgave me of my unrighteousness. What is grace, congregation? Grace is God giving to the sinner what the sinner does not deserve. And what is mercy? Mercy is God holding back what I do deserve, which is the judgment of God. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Child of God, if you're here tonight, and you know you're saved, but you look back at your past, and as I mentioned this past Lord's Day, you look back at your past and you say, my word, all the stupid and foolish things I once did. There was a time in my past that I blasphemed the name of God. I had no love for Christ. Matter of fact, when I went to church, I couldn't stand the preaching. I couldn't stand the preacher. I couldn't stand carrying a Bible. I had no love for Christ, no desire to be in church. My parents just dragged me to church. But now there's a change. My Bible says, in your salvation, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is the joy and the blessing of new covenant conversion. Because under the old covenant, even though the people were temporarily forgiven, they had to bring sacrifice day after day, year after year, month after month, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, under the old economy, people had to go to a bloody altar and to be reminded of their sins and their guilt and their shame. Under the new economy, when you come to Christ and when you are saved and when He forgives you, heaven says, I will remember your iniquities and your filth no more. Isn't that comforting and just peaceful? under the old Roman Catholic system. I went to confession every Saturday. I spilled my sins to another sinner. He went through his formula. I went to the front of the church. I knelt in front of the statues. I burned candles. I prayed on beads. I said so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, so many Apostles' Creeds. And beloved, as soon as I sinned, you have to go back to a box, unload your sins to another sinner, receive Christ, sin, back to the confession box, an endless cycle where you are continually reminded of your shame and your guilt and your filth. Under the new economy, when the sinner comes to Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood. God will not remember these sins. These sins will never be brought into remembrance to ever condemn you ever again. That is the beauty and the joy and the mercy and the grace of God with true biblical salvation. God will not remember my iniquities ever again. But man does a pretty good job remembering all of your faults, doesn't he? Husbands keep their little black books on the wife. The wife keeps her little black book on the husband. The kids keep their little black books on mommy and daddy. Mommy and daddy keep their little black book on the kids. God doesn't have little black books against you if you're a believer. When's the last time someone told you that? But now look at verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant, that's the New Testament, he had made the first, which is the old, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There is the proof from the book of Hebrews that this letter was written prior to 70 AD because the temple was still standing. The temple was still standing. The sacrifices and the offerings were continually going on from 30 AD up to 70 AD. 40 years after Jesus left this earth, the temple was still standing. Judaism was still flying its flag. The church was hiding basically under the shadow of Judaism. Even the Roman government up until this time did not put her hands on the church because the Roman government saw the church as a right-wing appendix of Judaism. But when the temple of the city was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, the Church of Jesus Christ now stands out like a sore thumb. And then the Roman officials begin to sight their eyes on this church and these people going around calling themselves Christians. Here is the proof that some 40 years later, this old economy, in the eyes of ancient Israel, especially under saved Jews who had a hard time making that break from Judaism under the blessings of the new covenant, it says, a new covenant, he that has made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old economy was going to be swept off the face of the earth with the final axe coming on the city and the temple complex, which was the last vestige of the old covenant. And here's the proof that this letter had to have been written prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. You heard me mention this middle wall of partition. And maybe there are some of you here tonight, and you should think this way. Where in the world does Pastor Bob get these terms from, these phrases, this middle wall of partition? Well, I'm going to show you. For those of you taking notes, put down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 7. Okay? Now, watch as I read this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, All right? And I like every eye on the page, because I want you to see where I'm getting my information from the pages of God's Word. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. The Apostle Paul is addressing a congregation that was mixed. There was a Jewish element and a Gentile element to this congregation. He is about to address the Gentile element of the church. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He's telling them that there was a time when the Jews, who boasted of their physical circumcision in the flesh, would look upon the Gentiles and just view them as uncircumcised. Now, please bear with me. In the 21st century, this idea of circumcision, uncircumcision is just mute. But in the first century, it was a red button hot topic. Because you had Jews getting saved, coming into the church, and now you have Gentiles who were predominantly uncircumcised in the flesh, coming into the church. And that believing Jewish element had a hard time accepting these Gentiles because of what was fed in their mind. That's what Paul is saying in verse 11. That at that time you were without Christ. Under the old economy, Gentiles were rarely saved. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this may be hard for some of you to understand, but the Bible is teaching that there was a time in Earth's history, under the Old Testament time, from Genesis all the way to the coming of Christ, the Gentiles were in a real sad condition. They were lost. They were strangers to God. They had no hope. They were outside of Israel, therefore they had no access to any of the Old Testament writings. Do you realize that the Old Testament scriptures was given to only one nation? Israel? And if any Gentile had any contact with the Old Testament scriptures, he had to come in contact with somebody who was Jewish at that time. But look at verse 13. But now, underline that little word, now. Present tense. He is talking to a first century church. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Do you look at verse 13? And beloved, I want to challenge your thinking. I want to stretch your imaginations. I want to basically force you to think biblically tonight. What was the thing that brought Jew and Gentile together? The blood of Christ. Circumcision was a dividing issue between Jew and Gentile. But the blood of Christ brings both of these elements together. For he is our peace, who has made both, underline both, and above that put down Jew/Gentile, one. Do you see that? He, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile one. And here it comes, for those of you who say, where does Pastor Bob get his terms? And had broken the middle wall of partition between us. Under the Old Testament, there was a wall. There was an invisible wall, but it was strong, firm, and inflexible. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that has reference to all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the ceremonial law, the dietary law, the civil law, for to make in himself of twain, of two, Jew and Gentile, here it comes, church, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, they were outside of that scope of hope, and to them that are nigh, that refers to the Jew. For through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here's a side issue. Look at verse 18. You can teach the Trinity. For through Him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, God the Father. You see all three persons in verses 18. So when someone comes along and tells you that there's only one God, and that's it, but there's no such thing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can show them verse 18. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophets, there's that one office. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. Now notice, you, the church, is called the holy temple. Are you listening with me? To a Jew, the holy temple was that building of stone. Under the new economy, you are the holy temple. So anyone who goes around teaching that somehow God owes the Jews something by resurrecting a third temple, they are reversing that progressive revelation clock. I'm sorry. You are a holy temple. God the Holy Spirit residing in the hearts of men and women who are made of flesh and blood. Yes, there was a time when God's Spirit dwelt within a tent, the tabernacle. Then there was a time when the glory of God resided in a building of stone, the building, that temple that Solomon built. Well, that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and it was rebuilt under the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was that temple that the Romans destroyed in 70 AD. And you, my dear Church of the Living God, you are called a holy temple. Men and women who bleed red. Men and women made of flesh and bone. Men and women like you and I with passion. Men and women, my dear friends, who can pray to God and serve Him with their hands and with their feet. Men of God, men and women of God who can praise God publicly in the church. You are a holy temple in the Lord. That's what the Bible calls you. God has gone from a tabernacle to a temple and now to the church. And listen to me, there's nothing coming beyond the church. And whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I want to offer you Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 as the proof. This is the proof, my dear friends, that the New Testament comes in with better promises, better blessings, a better high priest, a better sacrifice. All that I can tell you is get a Strong's Concordance and look up the word better and find how many times the word better is found in the book of Hebrews. A better mediator, better covenant, a better hope, better promises, better, better, better. That is the description of the New Testament. Everything is better. Under the old economy, you had to go to another man to have your sins removed by having that priest shedding an animal's blood that you brought to him, my dear friend. We don't do that no more. Are you listening to me, friends? God has broken that wall. And in the premillennial dispensational scheme, which I used to, that's what I was taught in the early 70s, that's what I preached, I'll take you to my library and show you books upon books that I bought espousing that teaching, so you cannot give me any more information about that system of doctrine. I got books coming out of my ears. Any system that says otherwise has to resurrect that wall once again and put a distinction between Jew and Gentile, which Jesus Christ has broken down. So that system of belief may sound nice, it may make a lot of movies and prints a lot of books, but it does injustice to what my Savior has done. He has broken the middle wall of partition. And my Bible says that you are the temple of the living God. Not some stone building that's going to be resurrected there in some city. Now look at Ephesians 3. Allow me to read the first 7 verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, when he wrote this, he was in prison. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he, a reference to God the Father, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery he's referring to? Which in other ages, that refers to the old economy, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Are you ready? Are you ready for the mystery? Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So apparently Ephesians 3, 1-7, we have a chapter division in 3:1. Man put that chapter division. But when Paul wrote this in the original format on parchment, what I just got done reading in Ephesians 2, 11-22, continues the context all the way through verse 7 of chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. The Old Testament saints did not understand the blessings of the New Testament because those promises were given in types, in shadows, and in figures. But then notice, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets under the New Testament in the first century, this is a good cross-reference to that word of knowledge and that word of wisdom as I've been teaching you from 1 Corinthians 12. It has nothing to do with the healing minister telling you that someone's tumor on their kidney is shrinking. That's blasphemous. God is revealing to the apostles and the prophets in the first century that under the Old Testament, God's ultimate plan was for Jew and Gentile to be fused together in one body, a holy temple, which is called the church. And any system that tries to get that wall and bring it back up and go back to the old economy is reversing the clock. God does not go in reversals. God does what's called a progressive revelation. And beloved, I want to offer you this because there was a time in my past that I did not see this. And there was a time in my past I was teaching something that may have sounded nice, but it was something that was pressed into the Scripture and was never there in the first place. So if your pastor has to make corrections with his teaching, I'm here to ask you to think soberly and to think biblically, and maybe some of you need to change your thinking, not according to Preacher Bob, but according to the final authority of God's Word. Am I going to believe man? Hal Lindsey is going to be my interpreter? Salem Kerbin is going to be my interpreter? Left Behind series, that's going to be my view of Revelation, what I see on some movie? Or am I going to submit to the authority of God's Word and then even receive the persecution and the jeering which I receive every day where I work? Because my position is 180 degrees different from just about everyone down there when it comes to the teaching of end, the teaching of end things. Are you willing to take the heat for believing your Bible? Now let's go to Acts chapter 6. Now, beloved, if you choose to disagree with me at the present time, that's fine. Because I want you to be critical thinkers. I want you to be saints who are very discerning. I want you to be, even the Apostle Paul, what did the Apostle Paul tell those prophets, even in the Corinthian church that we read this last Lord's Day? Even when the prophets prophesied, somebody had to be around there to judge or to determine whether the message was true. If that was done to a prophet who received heavenly divine revelation on the spot, a measly pastor like me who has to study in order to feed you, you never take my word. And you don't take any other person's word until you do your homework. But there is one thing that you can say about Preacher Bob. I'm showing you the verses, and I'm showing you the interpretation, and I'm also wanting you to look at the verses where I'm at, so you keep me on my toes. And I want you to focus your attention on the verses so you see where I'm taking you. And then you go home and then you put it to the test. Acts chapter 6, verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him. They came upon Stephen and they caught him and they brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses which says, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. He's saying nasty things about the law. Well, beloved, I believe Stephen was preaching what Jesus had taught those men for 40 days before he left. Acts chapter 1 tells you clearly that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching the apostles and his disciples things concerning the kingdom of God. Stephen heard something. And he's out there advocating the fact that Jesus was coming in with a new dispensation, better promises, better hope, a better mediator, a better sacrifice, a better hope. And these unbelieving Jews on the council did not stomach nor stand the message that Stephen was bringing. And beloved, Jesus was not crucified because he told the people what the people wanted to hear. They eradicated him because they wanted to silence his mouth. Stephen was teaching something that got these people mad. Now look at verse 14. For we have heard him saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, now put your seatbelts on, shall destroy this place. Does your Bible read that way? And for many years, your pastor would read this verse like he did other verses, turn the page and just keep on reading and keep on reading, keep on turning. And boy, I was marking off my daily reading chart, and I really thought that Bob was really doing something spiritual. Bob was reading, but marking off a list, but I was not reading in order to profit by what I read. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. And then look at the latter half of verse 14. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. I just got done showing you the book of Hebrews is the proof that the early church was preaching something that the unbelieving Jews did not like. That Jesus came and he instituted the New Testament based on himself, based on what he accomplished on the cross, and that there was no need for a high priest, an earthly high priest. There was no need for a temple. There was no need for an altar. There was no need for bloody sacrifices, because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those types and shadows to the T. what
verses 14 is telling me.
Jesus said, according to Stephen, and according to his adversaries, this pestilent Stephen, he's going around telling us that Jesus Christ shall destroy our temple. Huh? God forbid. And in chapter 7, they're going to chew on him with their teeth, and then they're going to kill him in a big rock pile. Now, with the time remaining, and there are some of you here tonight that have never heard this before, so I owe you something. Turn to Matthew 21. And then we'll close. But those of you who have never heard this before, and those of you who have heard it before, do not turn me off. I want to close this particular lesson by looking at another portion of Scripture, and then we'll close in prayer. But I'm pretty confident that there are some folks here who have never heard this. So I owe it to them. And those of you who are still chewing on this, you need to hear it again. Look at Matthew 21, verse 33. I'm going to read, but I want your eyes to flow on the pages so you see where Preacher Bob is going. All right? I'm going to add the commentary for some understanding. But you watch me like a hound dog. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder. The householder in the parable is Jehovah God, which planted a vineyard. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. And those of you taking notes, I want you to scribble down off to the side, Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses. And I'm going to say this, my dear friends. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever refer to Israel as a fig tree. Check me out. God always refers to his people, his ancient people, as a vineyard, never as a fig tree. And hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen. The husbandmen, in the parable, are the religious leaders who were responsible for the teaching and the nurturing of God's people. And he went into a far country. So get the context. The householder is God Jehovah. The vineyard is ancient Israel. And in the middle of verse 33, it shows you everything that God Jehovah does in order to make the vineyard bloom. God goes to great lengths in nurturing this nation. He gave them men like Moses. He gave them men like Joshua. He gave them prophets like Samuel. He gave them godly kings like David and Solomon. He gave them prophets like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Malachi, Micah. He gives them everything to make this vineyard bloom. And when the time of fruit drew near, verse 34, even God expected ancient Israel to bear fruit. So child of God, let no preacher ever deceive you in saying, well, you just make your decision for Jesus, and then you can live any way you want to. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to bear fruit. You don't have to get serious about your discipleship. Just trust Jesus. You get your fire insurance. You're not going to go to hell. And then live any old way you want to. Wrong. He sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. You see the servants? Those are the prophets of the Old Testament. And the husbandmen took his servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. Verse 35 shows you what was Israel's response to God Jehovah on how they handled many of God's prophets who were sent to them to warn them, to encourage them, and to comfort them. They would beat them, kill them, stone them. Verse 36, again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, put your seatbelts on. Last of all, he sent unto them his son. Who's that? Thank you. Oh, now you're thinking biblically. Saying, they're going to reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, and you tell me if this is not found in the New Testament four gospel narratives. Oh my word, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. True or false? How often do you find the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes conspiring? We got to get rid of this Jesus. We got to get rid of him. One man must die for the nation. John's gospel, the high priest said that. One man has to die to save all of us. And it has to be this cantankerous, odious Jesus of Nazareth who has the unmitigated gall to call himself our Messiah. The Romans have Roman oppression over us. We want a Messiah on a white stallion. We want a Messiah in full armor. We want a Messiah not to relieve us of our sin and guilt. We want a Messiah to vanquish Roman dominance on our land. True or false, is not verse 38 what you hear coming out of the mouth of the Pharisees and scribes when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Question, was Jesus crucified in Jerusalem, or was he crucified outside the city?
Outside.
Amen. You're thinking biblically now. You're making your preacher happy. Yeah. So we're not talking about someone's garden. The vineyard here is Israel. More specifically, Jerusalem. And they slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh. Now notice this. This is Jesus talking to the religious leaders. Jesus gives this whole story and he poses this question. He says, hey guys, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what is he going to do to the husbandmen? Now, put on a second seatbelt. They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Who's the other husbandmen? More specifically, Gentiles. Man, you made your pastor the happiest man for the whole day. You're thinking biblically. Which shall render unto him, oh my word, no easy believism, Brother Jeff. They will render unto him their fruits and their season. See, child of God, bearing fruit is not optional. Now look at verse 41. Verses 41 is the response of the religious leaders. You know what that tells me? That the religious leaders were thinking for the first time. They were getting the message. That's their words. Not Preacher Bob's. Their words. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Notice, my dear friend, the sovereignty of God. This may disturb some of you. But Jesus said this coming destruction was of the Lord. Unless you read differently in verse 42. Therefore say I unto you, here it comes now, put a third seatbelt on. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That new nation is the church. Composed of what? Jew and Gentile. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's a picture of the one who comes to Christ in repentance. Oh, my dear sinner friend, I highly recommend that you fall on Jesus. Why? But on whomsoever it, the stone that represents Jesus, shall fall, Jesus will grind him to powder. Now, are you paying attention to the Bible? Now, I want everyone to look at verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, not only did they hear the parable, but they heard the interpretation. Brother Tuttle, read the last phrase for me, my dear sir.
They presented perceived that he spake of them.
Ah.
And they were right.
He wasn't talking about some future generation 2 or 3,000 years down the road, as some teach today. These Pharisees, my word, they connected the dots. And when they sought to lay hands on him, oh my word, look at verse 46 and then compare that to verse 38. Man, all day when Jesus gave this parable and he gave the interpretation, they got so angry that that poisonous pus rose and they can feel the bile in their throat. Man, they wanted to take him right there and kill him. But notice what kept them back. They feared the multitude because they took Jesus, like the blind man of John 9, for a prophet. Now, I've taken a lot of your time to pour my heart out to you because your soul is more important than some theological position that may sound good and has been pressed into a Bible. Jesus is telling them, your city is going to be destroyed. Here's a parable that Jesus gave and interpreted. Somehow, some way, Brother Stephen had picked up on that. And in those early chapters of the book of Acts, Stephen, bless his soul, was out there warning the Jews, all this is coming down. Repent. Fall on the stone. But do not have that stone fall on you because it will grind you to salt. And they hated that message. Beloved, look at verse 46. The ones who heard it for the very first time hated what they heard from Jesus' lips. Have I made my point tonight by showing you simple comparison of Scripture? Not Bob's theology shoved into a Bible. I have purposely taken this time to lead you theologically in this position that I'm slowly coming into, and your pastor has to go to a spiritual commode and flush prior teachings because it was not biblically upheld by nothing in Scripture. You have to do that in order to be a Reformed Baptist in the sense, When God's word points its finger back to me and says, Bob, you got to change this in your life. You got to rethink about that, Mr. Spagnuolo. You have to make the change if it's found in the pages of Scripture. Did you also notice once again, God expects his people to bear fruit? Israel was not bearing fruit. They served their purpose. They gave us the Messiah. The early church was all composed of Jews until God began to bring the Gentiles into the picture. And when the Gentiles came into the picture, those first Jewish believers went ape. They went ape. God was forcing something on them and they went ape. Until God finally convinced them in Acts 10 with Peter going to Cornelius. Heavens to Betsy, a Gentile can be saved. And everybody in this congregation is a Gentile. Things have changed. The church today is predominantly a Gentile body. Well, next week, we're going to look a little bit more of this subject. But all I wanted to do here tonight was to simply challenge your thinking, challenge your minds, and I want you to walk away here with these notes and these verses. You open your Bible, turn off the radio, turn off your preacher, and just study it for yourself. And my dear friends, if some of us need to flush man-made teaching, flush it. And you submit to the authority. The final authority is God's Word, not any man, to include me. Gracious Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for your word. Father, your word is true, your word is sure, your word is steadfast, your word can be counted for. And Lord, I pray for each and every one who is here tonight that you would just simply bless them. Lord, I pray for any here tonight that is still grappling with this issue of their eternal soul, this issue of salvation, their relationship with their own Heavenly Father and their own Creator God. Father, I just simply pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts, that they may come and just fall upon Christ as their all-sufficient Savior. And Father, I pray for every believer who is here tonight, that you would strengthen them and cause them, Father, as we've seen tonight, to bear good fruits to the glory of God and for the building up of your church. And Father, in closing, I want everyone here tonight who's a member of this congregation to realize that they are the temple of the Lord. Men and women of bone and flesh, where God the Holy Spirit has chosen now to reside. Father, it is time for the church to come to grips in what and who we are. We are the temple of the living God. In Christ's name, amen.